Open with me, if you would, in your copies of God's Word to Acts chapter 4. Acts chapter 4, as we continue our exposition of the early church through the lens of Luke and, of course, inspired by the Holy Spirit. This morning we'll, by God's grace, consider verses 1 through 22, the continuing saga of the reaction to the healing of the lame man. Hear now God's word, Acts chapter 4, beginning with verse 1. Now as they spoke to the people, the priests, the captain of the temple, and the Sadducees came upon them, being greatly disturbed that they taught the people and preached in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they laid hands on them and put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening. However, many of those who heard the word believed, and the number of men came to be about 5,000. And it came to pass on the next day that their rulers, elders, scribes, as well as Annas the high priest, Caiaphas, John, and Alexander, and as many as were of the family of the high priest, were gathered together at Jerusalem. When they had set them in the midst, they asked, "By what power or by what name have you done this?" Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if we this day are judged for a good deed done to a helpless man, by what means he has been made well, let it be known to you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man stands before you whole. This is the stone which was rejected by you builders, which has become the chief cornerstone. Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated and untrained men, they marveled, and they realized that they had been with Jesus. And seeing the man who they had healed standing with them, they could say nothing against it. But when they had commanded them to go aside out of the council, they conferred among themselves, saying, "What shall we do with these men? For indeed that a notable miracle has been done through them is evident to all who dwell in Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. But so that it spreads no further among the people, let us severely threaten them, that from now on they speak to no man in this name." So they called them and commanded them not to speak at all or to teach in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered and said to them, "Whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you more than to God, you judge. For we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard." So when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding no way of punishing them because of the people, since they all glorified God for what had been done. For the man was over 40 years old on whom this miracle of healing had been performed. Thus ends the reading of God's holy and inspired word. May the Lord himself add his blessing to it. I often note how much I enjoy seeing little kids in worship. Even hearing the cries of the little children is a sign of life. Seeing toddlers up and down the hall is a reminder that God is doing good things in the church. Hearing of a birth of an infant this week is another reminder of the Lord blessing his church. Young life, the growth, the maturation of God's people. The book of Acts can in many ways be corresponded to a young child. You have the church beginning in infancy there in Acts after Christ ascended and he commissioned his disciples to go out and to teach and to baptize, that the gospel would go out to the four corners of the earth. And then you see in Acts 2 the giving of the Holy Spirit and the empowering of the church, and we see it growing from toddler steps and maturing throughout this book. And so as parents will probably write down in their book the first time he rolled over, the first time she crawled, the first time her first words or his first steps, and all of these firsts in the life of a toddler, of a little child. We have in Acts a lot of firsts. We've seen the first healing in the new church with this man. Earlier, we'd seen the first giving of the Holy Spirit. In a couple chapters, we'll see the first deacons being ordained to ministry. We'll see the first missionaries sent out. We'll see the first synod in the Jerusalem Council, if you will. All of these firsts as the new church is maturing and growing and coming into her own as God is maturing his people. But you also see negative firsts, reactions to the church. And here in the text before us, we see the first arrest for the proclamation of the gospel. In a couple chapters, we'll see the first martyr for being faithful to the gospel. Ironically, in one of the first deacons. And we'll see a lot of imprisonment and shipwreck and attacks upon the church. First and continuing and growing as well. We noted last week that this section begins the attack on the church, the reaction against it, the pushback against this rapidly spreading gospel after the ascension of Christ, and particularly after the sending of the Holy Spirit. And we see it coming to a head now with the arrest of Peter and of John, simply for healing this man who is now standing next to them. He had been lame from the womb, and now he stands 40 plus years later as a living, standing testimony to the power of God. And so they're challenged. They're arrested, they're challenged, and they're intimidated, as the world so often seeks to do to the church, to the spread of the gospel. So, by God's grace, I'd like to consider these 22 verses under three headings. The first being the persistent push to silence the gospel. The persistent push to silence the gospel. Secondly, the inspired response. And thirdly, God applies the gospel. We'll begin with the persistent push, and we really see this book ending the text before us in the verses 4 through 7 and really 1 through 7 and 14 through 18. The two sides, we see the attack on John and Peter for proclaiming the gospel. As they spoke to the people, the priests, the captains of the temple, and the Sadducees came upon them and were greatly disturbed. Now let's remember the context where we are. This is the same crowd who witnessed the lame man being healed. This is the same crowd to whom Peter had boldly proclaimed that you put this Jesus to death and you requested the life of a murderer instead. But then he shows them some grace and says, but I know that you did it in ignorance. And now the leaders have gotten wind that people are hearing this, that they're being converted. And in that view, in the opinion of these leaders, it's not that the gospel is going out, that the good news is going out. It's that they're losing influence. and their respect and their power is being challenged. And so we have opposition to this sermon. We see these priests, the captain of the temple, and the Sadducees coming together. And it's interesting and worthy to note that many of these, perhaps even the majority of these, were the very same people who just a few weeks earlier had gathered in a room to condemn Jesus himself. This Jesus who had been a thorn in their flesh. Why? For healing, for feeding the multitudes, for proclaiming the coming day of the Lord? No, because they were afraid that they were losing influence with him as well. And now they have finally put him to death, and they see his disciples preaching the same gospel and preaching the resurrection, and they can't stand it. These same ones gather together, even by name, Caiaphas and Annas. They had just put our Lord to death, and now they come and confront Peter and John. We have priests who are assigned from the tribe of Levi, of course, to govern worship. So they have authority in the temple to govern the worship of the people. We have the captain of the temple who is a part of this posse who comes to arrest them. He might be compared to the sergeant of arms. He is in charge of keeping law and order in the church. And finally, we have the Sadducees that came upon them. These Sadducees were also priests. They were from the, most likely from the line of Zadok, who you can read of in the Psalms and Ezekiel and Nehemiah. They were also from priestly lines. But what's interesting of these Sadducees is they denied the resurrection. They were the ones who went back only to the first five books of the Bible, to the Pentateuch. And so they would deny any Messiah. They would deny any resurrection. And what they hated here is that Peter and John are preaching that Jesus was raised from the dead. It was incomprehensible to them. And not only that Jesus was raised from the dead, but that through Jesus, his children would be raised from the dead. And they could not stand to have this being preached. And so they arrest him, and it is already evening. Now we think of evening being, well, 8, 9, 10 o'clock. In this context, it means it was sometime after 4 o'clock. Sometime after the evening services, because you had the morning and evening sacrifices, I believe it was 9 o'clock and 4 o'clock, and in between there is when the Sanhedrin, which is really what this was, could meet. They could not meet after the evening sacrifice. So sometime after 4 o'clock, they come and they can't have a trial, and so they arrest them and come back in the next morning to have the trial. Now, we would think that two men being arrested for preaching would have some significant charges laid against them, stirring up unrest, treachery, some sort of foundational charges against them. But we see the charges are teaching the people and preaching the resurrection. Those are the charges. They were angered because they were teaching, period, and particularly that they were preaching the resurrection from the dead. The Jewish leaders only reluctantly were willing to admit Jesus as a rabbi. He didn't have the formal training that they expected, that they would have wanted from one who would have the title of rabbi. But they also recognized that he spoke with authority, that he had great powers, and that he had disciples. And so they did deal with some deference to this Jesus. But now they see his disciples, uneducated men, in their own words, and yet teaching with authority, and they see that these truly are the disciples of Jesus. They see the teaching of Jesus in them. They hear the words of Jesus, and we can even look at the words of Peter's sermon, and we hear our Savior preaching these same words in Luke 20. They see this Jesus, whom they had just put to death, standing before them and in his disciples and Peter and in John, and that same message going out. They had no authority to teach in their opinion. By whose authority? Who ordained you, we might say? And by what right do you stand before us now and preach? And how dare you preach the resurrection from the dead? Remember, these Sadducees could not believe that. They would not believe that. And they denied most of the Old Testament scripture. And now, having, in their opinion, taken care of the problem of this Jesus, they see that it is only continuing, and it's continuing to grow. As we see in verse 4, the number of men now is about 5,000. Not only that Jesus was raised, but that we also would be raised. Now it's interesting to note what is lacking in the charges of these Sadducees. There is not a single charge of wrongdoing. Not a single one. Also lacking is they do not rebut in any way the teaching of the disciples. They're being confounded. They cannot answer them. These uneducated men are confounding them because they're going right back to Scripture and they're applying Scripture. And they're teaching with the same authority that their rabbi, Jesus, taught. And you also see lacking is any humble introspection. They refuse to heed the words of Peter and John. They refuse to interact with it. They refuse to follow the logical consequence of it. They have decided what they want, and they will not hear the truth. That's really a picture of darkened man, isn't it? The gospel can go out as clearly and as boldly as possible. But without the working of the Holy Spirit in their hearts, like we see lacking in these Sadducees, they will not hear it. Not because the gospel is illogical. Not because there's no comprehension. It's because the heart is still darkened and they refuse. They will not humbly consider. They were not interested in knowing the truth. You can't handle the truth, might have been their response. But they only wanted to silence those who were gaining influence. It's all they cared. Look at the end. We cannot deny that a powerful, significant miracle has happened. But what do they say? Perhaps we should consider this and reconsider our opinion. No, we have to stop it. We have to make sure that they gain no more influence, that the power of God is not spread through them, that the Holy Spirit does not go out. They don't care about the truth. They only care about their own selfish plans. They could care less about the power of God, only about their own influence. That really is us in a nutshell without the working of the Holy Spirit. The fact that millions upon millions refuse to heed the gospel is not because the gospel is illogical. It's because they're enemies of the Lord. The scribes and the Sadducees were in view in Luke 20 as well, when the Sadducees accosted Jesus in a very similar manner. And here Jesus warns us about the self-aggrandized leaders in these words. He speaks of the scribes, but just a few verses earlier, the Sadducees had accosted him and challenged him about the resurrection. And Jesus responds with, "Beware of the scribes who desire to go around in long robes, love greetings in the marketplace, the best seats in the synagogues, the best seats at feasts, who devour widows' houses, and for a pretense make long prayers. These will receive the greater condemnation." They were seeking to undermine the gospel of our Lord, seeking to entrap him. And Jesus reminds all the crowd, they're not looking out for your best interest. They're only desiring to puff themselves up. They love to hear their own words. They love to have the best seats. But they devour widows' houses. They rob from the poor and the powerless so as to puff themselves up. Just the opposite of the gospel of our Lord, who calls us to look out for the widow, for the orphan first, who in a couple chapters ordains deacons because the Gentile widows were not considered to be cared for properly, who looks upon us with compassion and snatches us out of the muck and the mire of our own sin and sets us upon a rock. The gospel is the complete converse of these enemies, these attackers. The gospel looks upon the weak and the powerless and gives us strength, while they're seeking to destroy anything and step up even on the weak and powerless so as to lift themselves even higher. Sin has a blinding effect upon humanity. Kistemacher, one commentator in speaking of this, puts it this way. Sin has a blinding effect on man's judgment, as is evident from the words and deeds of the Sanhedrin. They won't see the logic. They won't see the purity. They won't see the grace. They won't see the mercy. They'll only look for opportunities to put down and to puff themselves up. They think themselves wise, but they show themselves to be fools. In verse 16, we see that they even admitted the man was miraculously healed. What shall we do to these men? For indeed, that a notable miracle has been done through them is evident to all who dwell in Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. We admit that a miracle was done. Who does miracles? Only God. And they admitted that a miracle was done, but they didn't care because it ran against their prejudice. It didn't faze them one bit that God was working powerfully. They were just angry that the man was standing as evidence. We can't deny it. Why can't we deny it? Because he's standing right there and everyone knows for 40 years he's been a cripple. You can't fake being a cripple for 40 years. And there he is standing. And in the last chapter we saw him leaping and going into worship. So we can't deny it. God has done a wonderful thing. We will sternly charge them to shut up about it and don't tell anyone. They resorted to the bully tactic, intimidation and threats. Command them to keep silent and say nothing. The same tactics are used throughout all time, including today. The enemies of God will mock, will threaten, will undermine you for any faithful testimony about God. Someone close to us walked by an abortion clinic recently with a group of church people praying across the street on the sidewalk, praying for those who were coming in and going out of the abortion clinic. The testimony of the people from the clinic yelling obscenities at them, driving by yelling obscenities at them, was horrifying. because they had the audacity to stand outside peacefully and pray. They hate the truth. I was saddened to see one of the candidates for the presidential election, who happens to be sitting president, making the case that abortion must become the law of the land, and turning this into one of the political foundational pillars of his campaign, that the states would have a right to make laws on their own, he finds repugnant, and murder must become the law. Wickedness does not seek truth. It only seeks power. We see this in the Sanhedrin, in the priests, in the captain of the temple, as they seek to shut up the spread of the gospel. But we see, secondly, an inspired response. An inspired, because in verse 8 we see, then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, truly inspired, because the Holy Spirit came to them and was their voice, gave them words to speak, answered clearly those who were attacking. Peter, by his own power, had denied his Lord thrice. Peter, the uneducated, hot-tempered man, wildly chopped off the ear of the man in the garden. But Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, could not be stopped. And no one should be surprised. Our Lord promised even that in Matthew chapter 10. But beware of men, for they will deliver you up to councils and scourge you in their synagogues. And you will be brought before governors and kings for my sake as a testimony to them and to the Gentiles. Why will you be arrested? As a testimony to those to whom you'll make give an account. But when they deliver you up, do not worry about how or what you should speak, for it will be given to you in that hour what you shall speak. For it is not you who speak, but the Spirit of your Father who speaks in you. And that's precisely what Peter experienced here. He could not be confounded because the Holy Spirit was speaking through him. We should always heed the admonition of Peter himself later, and when he tells us in 1 Peter 3 to always be ready to give an answer, a defense to everyone who asks you a reason and a hope for the hope that is within you. Always be ready. Always be prepared. But also, trust in the Lord to give you words to speak. Because the Lord does speak through his servants. We can be assured of the working of the Holy Spirit in us to strengthen us in times of attack. We need not be afraid of the attacks of the evil one, because the Lord does guide us. The challenge of the Sadducees is turned on its head through the power of the Holy Spirit in Peter. They challenge his authority to teach. Peter and John flip the script on them and focus on the work of God in the healing of the lame man. By what authority? Look at the evidence. A, he's standing here. It's the power of God that this man stands. His miraculous healing was evident to all. And Jesus is credited with this healing. This Jesus whom you put to death, he says. And interestingly, Peter even preaches the two natures of Jesus. Jesus Christ, the Messiah, the anointed one, is the emphasis here. This Christ, the Messiah, the second person of the Godhead, whom you put to death. But also this Jesus of Nazareth, this real man, fully man, holy man, pointing to his true humanity. and he is always ready as he uses scripture as his defense. The only inspired word of God. Only weeks earlier, Jesus himself had responded in nearly the exact same way that Peter is now. We could almost accuse Peter of, well, it's not plagiarism, but he is copying his teacher. He heard Jesus use the exact same argument in Luke 20. Then he, that is Jesus, looked at them who were accusing him and said, "What then is this that is written? The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. Whoever falls on that stone will be broken, but on whomever it falls, it will grind him to powder." And the chief priests and the scribes that very hour sought to lay hands on him, for they feared the people, for they knew that he had spoken this parable against them. Jesus went to Psalm 118 and said, "It's speaking of me." Peter did the exact same thing in verse 11. "This is a stone which was rejected by you builders and has become the chief cornerstone." Jesus said, "I am the foundation of the church," that was prophesied by the Psalms. Peter said, "Jesus is the foundation of the church," who was prophesied by the Psalms. He might have said, "As Jesus himself said." And he preaches that. Peter thus imitates his Lord and rightly divides the word of God as he applies it to his own defense. All of Scripture points to Jesus, and Peter skillfully shows this truth to the chagrin of the Sanhedrin. And he gives the glorious gospel call. I hope that no sermon preached in this church goes without the gospel call. And Peter includes the most beautiful gospel call, perhaps of all of Scripture, in verse 12. "Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." He's being attacked, he's being charged, he's been arrested. And what does he do? He responds with the proclamation of the gospel. What a beautiful response, a beautiful sermon, if you will. And we see in this gospel call the exclusivity of salvation through Jesus. The Sadducees sought salvation in obedience. The world religions offer innumerable sources of salvation. The world itself offers salvation in self-gratification in the here and now. But God is jealous for his own glory, and salvation is only found in him by the work of God the Son and applied by God the Holy Spirit. Nor is there salvation in any other. None. And it's only through Jesus. This is ultimately not an offered salvation. It is a given salvation by which man must be saved. This is a bestowed salvation by which God brings each of his children to the point of grace in Christ Jesus. He doesn't say by the no other name given under heaven by which, if you so choose and it fits your lifestyle, you may be saved. No, by the power of Christ applied to you, you must be saved. Not that the works of men should give us any room to boast. And so we see our call to obedience. The gospel always calls us to obedience, doesn't it? Verses 19 through 20. "But Peter and John answered and said to them, 'Whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you more than to God, you judge.'" And that's a rhetorical question. We must obey God before man. Peter and John could no longer be intimidated by the shows of fleshly power. The trial of Christ could not scare Peter into denying his Savior anymore. Threats to refrain from preaching salvation in Christ could not be heeded. Our first line of authority must always be found in our obedience to God. man may never command us to disobey God. Finally, third, God himself applies the gospel. And here I'll work from the back of our text to the front. The gospel is applied to the man. Verse 22, for the man was over 40 years old on whom this miracle of healing had been performed. He sees the good news firsthand, first foot, if you will. It is to this man to whom the healing was given. He was given physical good news, a cripple from birth, and for over 40 years, now he stands, walks, and leaps. But much more importantly, he's given spiritual good news. Peter preaches to him about the risen Christ, and the man immediately goes into worship. And even now, in the face of controversy, we see the man standing steadfast with the apostles, for he too desired to be numbered among the saints. He too would not be intimidated by these Sadducees. He says, these are my people. I was saved by the power of God, and I will be united to them, and I will not be scared away. We see the gospel is applied to the crowd in the verse before that. So when they had further threatened him, they let him go, finding no way of punishing them. Why? Because of the people, since they all glorified God for what had been done. The crowd now is glorifying God because they also saw it and they heard the gospel proclamation of the resurrection from the dead. They glorify God. This crowd also will not be intimidated by the Sadducees and priests. In fact, the very opposite of what they wanted is what happens. They're not dispersed. They're united in the beauties of the gospel. They see the power of God. They hear the resurrected Lord, and they bring glory to him. To God be the glory is upon their lips. How the Jewish leaders must have hated this. The enemies of your soul also despise your own worship. God is doing wondrous things through the Holy Spirit, giving words to his servant Peter and John. And God can do wondrous works through your humble, faithful words and deeds as well. And finally, we see the gospel applied to the church. And we see this in verse 4. The number of the men came to be about 5,000. Now God has added to his church so that it totals about 5,000, it says, men. These would generally account for heads of households. We might say 5,000 families in the way we very often figure today, because that was what is in view, each man representing his household. So as some commentators estimated, the church has likely already grown to approximately 20,000 people at this point, or 5,000 families, 5,000 men. The more the enemy seeks to destroy the work of God through the church, the more God builds his church. Sadly, to our shame, in times of ease, the church grows weak, and she does. That's proven throughout history. Attendance declines. Any reason to miss is a good reason to miss. But in times of opposition, that is where God very often strengthens and builds his people up. That's where the steel is put in the heart of the church. And we see that happening here. 5,000 men already. Peter could have become puffed up at the rapid growth. Look at the effect of my preaching. But we don't see that. We see here and throughout Acts that the church is built up by God through the faithful preaching of repentance and faith to a people whom the Lord is drawing to salvation. Baby steps. We see the church beginning to totter along, their flabby legs becoming strengthened by the preaching of the gospel and through the opposition of the enemies. And as we work through, we'll see continued opposition and we'll see continued strengthening as God himself is pleased to establish, expand, and strengthen his church. Amen. Let's please rise for a prayer of application, which will then conclude with the Lord's Prayer. Lord our God, we pray that you would send your Holy Spirit to give us clarity of thought and of speech, even as you did to your servant Peter. May we always be ready to give an answer, an account for the hope that is within us. We pray that you would strengthen us against that day of adversity, that we would be strong by your strength and faithful by your faithfulness to you. Now we conclude our prayer using those words that Christ himself taught us to pray, saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen.